Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation? And I wonder if you do so with apprehension or with expectation. I certainly come to the chapter with expectation. But we need to remind ourselves that when we are studying this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it is not saying anything different or anything that cuts across the rest of the Bible. Because the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the record, the God-given record, God's word and the very words of God, God's record of his revelation of himself, of his person, his word, his purposes, and his power. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. And in Revelation, the message is given in pictorial form. That is, by way of vision. But not pictorial in the sense of static pictures, as if we were looking at an artist's impression of something. It is essentially moving pictures, full of movement. And the symbols of these visions and the language of these visions are very, very similar to the symbols and the language of the Old Testament and of the four Gospels with which John the Apostle was certainly familiar. And in our ongoing study, it is important to recognize that the various sections of the book of Revelation, and we've suggested there are seven sections, the various sections and the various visions belong together and are in complete harmony. We have, first of all, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, seven letters to the churches. In chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, we have seven seals. In chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, we have seven trumpets. But that doesn't mean in any sense that we are dealing with 21 specific or isolated situations. Nor, and this is very important, nor are we dealing with a God-given sequence of historical events. As if studying Revelation, we start in chapter 1, you know, after chapter 1, chapter 2 happens. And after chapter 2, chapter 3 happens, and happens and happens. No, no, the book of Revelation is Revelation, it's not a timetable. It's certainly not an old Moore's almanac. It is not for speculation. It is for instruction and for encouragement. And sometimes we get into difficulty with the book of Revelation because we lapse into an attitude in which I can recognize what that thing, that has happened. And we maybe think that this is about to happen, but these other things, they're going to happen sometime in the future. That's not the way to read and study the book of Revelation. In pictorial form, section by section, it's almost as if the good Lord says, well, they're not very bright, these folk of mine, so I'll use a visual aid, and I'll use seven different visual aids, and I'll show them and instruct them about the same sweep of history seven different times. And maybe you'll manage to take it in before we're finished. This is how we come to the book of Revelation, in pictorial form, section by section. We are taught the facts and the principles by which we understand the life and the experience of the church in the world. That's the first emphasis of the book of Revelation. I think that was indicated right away at the beginning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to John to show to God's servants. The book of Revelation is primarily God's word of instruction and encouragement to Christian believers, that is, to the church in the world. But by these same pictorial, in that same pictorial form, section by section, we are taught the facts and the principles of God's dealings with the world. We forget, don't we, that God is dealing with the world. He is. I'm often not at all sure what he's doing. But I'm quite persuaded that God isn't inactive. And we are taught here in the book of Revelation the facts and the principles of God's dealings with the world, whereby his perfect purposes are worked out. And I find the concept of God's perfect purposes, oh, just wonderfully comforting. It indicates to me that there is somebody who knows what's going on. Somebody who is actually getting on with it. And so the message of the book of Revelation, and I know I'm talking in general terms, but I'm not trying to evade chapter 10. The message of Revelation is one of assurance, one of encouragement, and one of comfort to all those living in this world who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't we all enjoy reading, for example, chapter 7, verse 15, where it speaks about the God who sits upon the throne, sheltering his people with his presence? Oh, I can't tell you how often I've thought about that over the past week or two, and it doesn't lose its attraction to me. At the same time, the message is a message of great solemnity and warning to those who are unbelievers. Because amongst other things, the book of Revelation reveals unbelievers for what they are. Look at chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Six of the warning trumpets have sounded. Six different methods have been used by God to awaken the people of the world to repentance and to faith. And it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. And unbelievers are revealed to be possessed of a deep-rooted choice or life principle that is contrary to God. Some people say, he's not a Christian, I acknowledge. Oh, he doesn't believe a thing. But you know, he's nice. That's not what the Bible says. Can I read you what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, the opening verses that describe what it is not to be a Christian? You he made alive when you, who are now Christians, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition of spiritual deadness you once walked, following the course of this world, not following God, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what it means to be not a Christian. And this is something that is revealed so devastatingly in the book of Revelation. And amongst other things, it makes so very, very plain the need to be born again, to be born of God, to be born from above, for a miracle of God's grace to take away the sinner heart and to give us a new heart. Because without a new heart, or as we would say to the children, without a Jesus heart, you will remain a sinner by nature, by choice, and by practice. And increasingly, as you experience the dealings of God in the course of history, your unbelief and your rejection of God will become clearer and clearer and clearer. And it is very clear in the book of Revelation that as God deals with the world in the course of history, all camouflage and all sophistication is stripped away, and men and women who are unbelievers are seen for what they really are. We quoted from chapter 9, I took the trouble, and these verses always disturb me, to turn over to Revelation chapter 16 at verse 9. And I read there that men were scorched by the fierce heat and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And I read in the 11th verse that they cursed the God of heaven for their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. And I go down to verse 21 of that chapter and I read, and great hailstones heavy as an hundredweight dropped on men from heaven, till men cursed God for the plague of the hail, so fearful was that plague, but they did not repent. I find myself thinking of the spotless, gracious life of the man Christ Jesus, full of grace and truth, a man in whose life and in whose words and in whose actions there shone unshadowed the glorious, redeeming and everlasting love of God. And they looked on him and they spat on him and they reviled him, and the clearer they saw the very truth of God shining in his face, they said, away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. Unbelief is not nice. And when in the book of Revelation we speak about God and about the plan of God and the work of God and the salvation of God, people are mystified, but tolerant. But when you mention judgment, the judgment of God, people react. People call you a fundamentalist. People say you're extreme. But you know, my friends, speaking of the judgment of God, not just the final judgment of God, but the judgments of God, plural, down through history, I think it is a comfort to know that God sees and evaluates and acts against evil and brings it to judgment. And I think it is a great comfort to consider the judgment of God not least in our own generation, when we see so much of evil red in tooth and claw. Evil that seems to be becoming more than just human evil or human perversity or human degeneracy. I find myself thinking more and more that there is an element of the demonic and the devilish, the satanic, in a great deal of the behavior that we are seeing in our own day and generation. Not least in the total lack of any regret or remorse when some of these people are brought to judgment. And would it not, my friends, would it not be a strange God who saw and felt, but was indifferent to the suffering that human evil brings upon so many? Do you think God is insensitive or indifferent when he reads about the violation of little children? You're not indifferent. Oh, you say, preacher, I'm shocked. Yes. Oh, you say, preacher, it hurts. Yes, it hurts to read that kind of thing. Well, if you and I, with our limited capacity, can be shocked and hurt, what about God the Father Almighty, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? How does he react? What does he feel when he sees the ravages of evil? Are you not glad that he is a God of judgment as well as a God of salvation? The amazing thing is not God's acting in judgment. The amazing thing is that God waits so long before he judges. Six warning trumpets, warning of judgment, calling the people to repentance. And at the end of the sixth trumpet, there seems to be a delay, as almost as if God is reluctant to call for the sounding of the final trumpet of judgment. And the Bible says that God's long suffering is to give people the hope and the opportunity of repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise of judgment, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Remember, we read in chapter 10, the angel pronouncing that there should be no more delay. The coming, the imminent coming of that final judgment. In the scheme of Revelation, as I said at the beginning, we've covered nine here in focus. Chapters 1 to 3, the lampstands. Christ in the midst of his church, speaking and working for its good, its growth, its blessing, and its service. Chapters 4 to 7, the seals that showed us so much, first of all, of the throne of God and the plan of God, and how in the midst of all its trials in the world, the church of God's people is sealed and safe. Chapters 8 to 11, the seven trumpets. We've read and studied six of them. Took two Sunday evenings to do it. Six types or forms or manifestations of the judgments of God operating in world history. Warning trumpets, not final judgment. warning trumpets calling people to repentance. And this whole section is about the world. Not so much about the church, but about the experiences of the world. But the church is in the world. And chapters 10 and 11, as I said, belong together and are basically about the church in the world, the people of God in the world, and their experiences in the world. If we went back to chapter 7, the end of the seven seals, we see the church sealed and safe. But in chapter 10, it is the church serving and suffering. Serving and suffering and witnessing to truth over against evil. And so we have the first three verses of chapter 10, in which we are given a picture of an angel, an open book, and there's a voice. Now when you read these first three verses, you're aware that the angel is glorious. Oh, you say it represents Christ. No, I don't think it does. Because later on in the chapter, it confirms that it was an angel. And yet it's a symbol. The angel came from God. We are told that the angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud. And Psalm 97 speaks about the clouds of God's judgment. Ah, yes, you say, but there was a rainbow. Oh, yes, I hope you know your Bibles. That's a way back to the story of Noah and the flood. And the rainbow arch, God's mercy sign, as one of the hymns has it. So if the clouds speak about God's judgment, the rainbow speaks about God's covenant and God's mercy. And his face was like the sun. Oh, that can only speak about the holiness of God. And his legs like pillars of fire. Now remember, John was well versed in the Old Testament. The cloud. Oh yes, John. Oh yes, Psalm 97. The clouds of it. The rain. Oh yes, yes, the story of Noah. God's face. Oh yes, Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. Legs like pillars. Oh yes, said John. Oh, I remember all the stories in the Old Testament. That pillar of fire, even in the darkest night. The pillar of fire that said, God with his people. God's presence in power with his people. And the angel had a little scroll or a book open in his hand. And it's clear from later in the chapter that this open book was given to the angel from heaven. Given to the angel by God. Oh yes, isn't there something you might be saying in one of the epistles about the ministry of angels in relation to the giving of the word of God? Yes. Very helpful, you know, to know your Bible. I haven't got to the commentary on Revelation by Professor Torrance. I used to have it. Then I discovered that inside the front cover there was the name James Phillips, so I had to give it back. But I remember the last time that I preached in Revelation, I had a quotation from the book by Professor Tom Torrance. And he says that this vision here is a vision of the open Bible, the sovereign power of the written word of God. And I would say amen to that. The picture is of an angel with the word and speaking the word, and this angel straddling the earth and the sea like a great colossus. I wondered if we should have been singing tonight, "Thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight." Oh, it's a great hymn. And this is what we're dealing with here. I give you Professor Torrance's words again. A vision of an open Bible, the sovereign power of the written word of God. Now, think of what this must have meant to the old man John, who was certainly, I think, at least 80 years of age, and he was suffering in exile on the island of Patmos for his faithfulness to the word of God. That's what it says in chapter 1, verse 9. "I, John, your brother, who shared with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." We'll sing it at the end of the service. "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord." That's what John said, old frail man as he was becoming. "No," he said, "I've stood by God's word all my days. I've preached it all my days. I'm not going to stop now." And he was exiled into that stony island where the sun beat back off the bare rocks. He was suffering and in exile for the word of God. And when he saw this vision and realized that this was a vision of the sovereign power of the word of God straddling earth and sea, what do you think he must have felt? Well, I'll tell you what I felt. And I think that perhaps John may have known, if not in writing, certainly by reputation, of Paul's epistles. And I wonder if John might have thought of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 9. Sorry, I was looking at the wrong chapter there. Listen. "The gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal, but the word of God is not fettered." The old authorized version says, "The word of God is not bound." Oh, my friend, what a confidence we should have in the word of God. We really should. Our concept of the inspired word of God is far too limited. Was it Martin Lloyd-Jones quoting Spurgeon who said, you don't have to defend the word of God. You don't defend a lion. You just let it out of its cage and it'll look after itself. The sovereign power of the written word of God. The word of God is not bound. I don't know if John knew that letter of Paul's, but I'm quite sure that John knew the book of the prophet Jeremiah. And we haven't got this far in our Bible studies in a Saturday evening, but when we come to the book of Jeremiah chapter 23 at verse 29, this is what we read. "Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces?" Oh, you say, "Preacher, people's hearts are hard these days." Yes, says God, "but is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" I don't know that he does it quite as much as he used to do when there were the Billy Graham campaign meetings in the Kelvin Hall away back in the 1950s. But I can still recall being there night after night as a young minister, and listening, watching Billy Graham and listening to him with his Bible in his hand, and as he preached, the Bible says, oh, and oh, how the Kelvin Hall used to reverberate to it. The Bible says. And oh, the night that he preached on the Ten Commandments, several nights.
Aye, there was a throb in the Kelvin Hall. I remember a big Highland policeman, a Christian man, after one of these meetings saying to me, "Oh, that made you think, didn't it?" And I agreed. The sovereign power of the written word of God. Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? I'm quite sure that John the Apostle would also know, as you also know, Isaiah chapter 55. As the rain come down and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so, what a confidence there is in God. Isn't it great? Don't you like God? Speaking to the students the other night, in court, referring to someone, a Glasgow lassie, who always describes things as brilliant. And I said to the student, "You know, you've got to get to the stage where in good Glasgow language you'll listen to some of this about God," and you say, "Oh, he's just pure dead brilliant." And he really is. And oh, the confidence here. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And this is the reason why ministers pray, or should pray, that in the preaching the word, that they won't get in the way of the word of God. In a sense, the preacher's job is to stand aside and let the word of God speak for itself. And I'm sure that John the apostle would know that word in the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 12, where God said to the young, sensitive, trembling prophet, "I am watching over my word to perform it." The sovereign power of the written word of God. You go back to the stories in the first two chapters of Genesis, the story of creation as God called the worlds into being out of nothing. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke, and it was done. And didn't Jesus say in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, is it verse 31, if I can read my writing properly, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away." Oh, Christian folk, especially some of you young Christian folk, and especially if you're studying theology, don't let anybody take away from you your confidence in and your trust in the word of God. And all that in the first three verses of chapter 10. Back to Revelation verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Seven thunders. And obviously, John understood the meaning of the seven thunders. And he had picked up his pen, and he said, "Well, God, you said at the beginning, write it all down." So dipped his pen in the ink, he was ready to write it down, and got it. "Don't write it." He was forbidden. Why? Well, you better ask John that when you get to heaven. But I would suggest several reasons. He was forbidden to write, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, he was forbidden to write, first of all, to stop people speculating as if the book of Revelation was like these columns that you get in some of the popular magazines, you know, all about your stars and all what's going to happen to you this week or next week or whatever it is, depending on when you were born. But I think there's a second reason why John was forbidden to write. And it is to remind John and to remind us through John that there are facts and there are powers we shall never know about and never understand. Facts and powers that we are not supposed to know. And that's one reason why we should have nothing to do with so-called fortune tellers. And people sometimes say, oh, I would just like to know how this is going to develop. If you need to know, God will tell you. And if he doesn't tell you, it's because it is best that you shouldn't know. Trust the God you know, because you know that he is good and nothing but good to those he loves. Do you recall the verse in Acts chapter 1, the story of the ascension, where the disciples asked questions of Jesus and he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which God has put in his own power. And I took the trouble to look up Matthew chapter 24 at verse 36, speaking of things to do with the end times. Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Jesus said to his disciples, now, there are things that I don't know. There are things that my Father has kept to himself. And I'm quite happy that it should be so, because he would not keep from me anything that I need to know. And the third reason why John was forbidden to write is that not all which is revealed is given to all. John understood, but he was told, now keep it to yourself, John. Not all which is revealed is given to all, and not all that we know and we experience of God is to be told to all. I'm thinking of the story, the testimony of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he said, you know, how was it 13 years ago? There was a particular kind of experience in which God spoke to me. And for all these years, he never told another soul. Not even Luke, the beloved physician, who was his closest friend, or one of his closest friends. He didn't breathe a word to anybody. And at certain stages, you see, the truth is that we are not told certain things because we are not able to cope. And I'm sure John would recall the words of Jesus in John chapter 16 verse 12, where Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them just now. But one thing is sure from these verses that we are studying, verses 4 to 7, is that God's word goes forth. You read Psalm 19, you read Psalm 29. Wonderful poetic language of the word going forth throughout the whole order of creation. And in verse 7 it says, or the end of verse 6, that there should be no more delay. The old version, that there should be time no more. And on the basis of that, there is the hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. It's a great hymn. But the real meaning of the translation of the verse is that there should be delay no longer. But then you see, in God's scheme of things, God's time scale, delay is only apparent. We read in chapter 9, is it verse 15, about the angels held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. There's something exact about all God's timing. And delay is only apparent. But the next scene is not the final judgment. And we'll see more of that in chapter 11, that it's not final judgment. The emphasis in verse 6, the angel swore by him who lives forever and ever, the eternity of God, who created heaven, what is in it, the earth and the sea, and what's in them, the God of creation, that there should be no more delay, the God of providence. And verse 7 speaks about the mystery of God. The mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. Not revealed. The mystery of God is the full-orbed message of the gospel. And in verses 8 to 11, we draw to a close quickly. The voice which I heard from heaven, in verse 4, spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea. Take the open book. Take the word. Take the gospel. And preach it. That's what it says at the end of the chapter. But first, take that open book and eat it. Make it your own. Accept it. Understand it. Digest it. Let it become the very bread of your soul. No, this is spoken about in Jeremiah chapter 15 and Ezekiel chapter 3, but we haven't time to look up the references. Take it. And it was going to be bitter and sweet, and sweet and bitter. Oh, you say, what does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that the Word of God, when we take it gladly and make it our own, is lovely to begin with and then it goes sour. Doesn't mean that. The psalmist said, oh, how I love thy law. And the New Testament speaks about the milk of the Word and the strong meat of the Word. The Word of God that builds you up in your faith, that teaches you and trains you and blesses you. As the Word becomes your own. And how I urge you, young folk, learn the Word. Get into the Word. It may happen to some of you as it has happened to others, that you might end up an exile or a prisoner in some alien land with your Bible taken from you. Then you'll be glad that it's all stored up in your heart. And God the Holy Spirit, the great librarian, will bring the Word to your mind as you need it. Learn the Word and love the Word. And more as it becomes your own, you will be able and you will be eager to witness. Ah, yes, it's sweet. But as the Word is proclaimed, there is reaction. There is persecution. And you begin to know what Paul speaks of as fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And as Paul says in that great chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, In our preaching of and our testimony to the Word of God, at one and the same time, we are a savor of life and salvation, and we are a savor of judgment. Do you remember what Jesus said on one occasion? It's John chapter 15, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin. But now they have no excuse. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, if we are going to be witnesses, if we are going to be servants of God's Word, if we are to be the carriers and the preachers of God's Word, oh, we'll need to be right in ourselves. And that's true. And for some tonight, the question really is, what is your response to the word of the gospel? We spoke at the beginning of unbelievers. When you are presented with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and when you are asked the question, as Pilate, the Roman governor, asked the question to the people, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What would your answer be? Would you take him as your Savior and yield to him as your Lord? Or would you say, crucify him? Crucify him. And for others, the question is, will you obey? Will you take the book? Will you take the word of the gospel? And will you make it your own? And will you do what the angel said? The very last verse, I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And John would remember that Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you always. We'll sing in just a moment, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. I'm not ashamed to say that I've taken Jesus as my Savior. I'm not ashamed to say that I'm trying to follow him and to be faithful to him. And I'm not ashamed to take my stand as a servant of Christ and of the gospel, and to live my whole life to the praise of his name. I leave you with the word of God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.